2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 9. If you'll turn your eyes there, I'll read aloud for us. And again, let's reverently and submissively hear the word of God. As it is written, he hath dispersed abroad, he hath given to the poor, his righteousness remaineth forever. Now he that ministereth seed to the sower, both minister bread for your food, and multiply your seed sown, and increase the fruits of your righteousness, being enriched in everything to all bountifulness, which causeth through us thanksgiving to God. For the administration of this service not only supplieth the want of the saints, but is abundant also by many thanksgivings unto God, whilst by the experiment of this ministration they glorify God for your professed subjection unto the gospel of Christ, and for your liberal distribution unto them and unto all men, and by their prayer for you, which long after you, for the exceeding grace of God in you. Thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift.
Welcome to Walk in the Spirit, an expository teaching of God's Word with Pastor Colin Deathridge. Walk in the Spirit is the audio outreach ministry of Pocatello Baptist Church. It is our prayer and desire that with the help of this message, we will all learn to walk in the Spirit.
2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 9 is where we're going to start here together. The Word of God says, as it is written, he hath dispersed abroad, he hath given to the poor, his righteousness remaineth forever. Now he that ministereth seed to the sower, both minister bread for your food, and multiply your seed sown, and increase the fruits of your righteousness. We always begin our worship services here with a time of preparation for worship. And you guys all know fairly well what we're trying to do during that time. But one of the things we mention every Sunday is that we take the time to try to put aside our worries and concerns. And unfortunately, a lot of times our worries and concerns come in dollars and cents. They come in financial terms. And I suppose that as we try the best of our ability not to be concerned about money as we worship our God, I think the truth is, as we live in this flesh, in this world, money is never really far from our thoughts, is it? We're always acutely aware of the fact that we need money to eat. We need money to live. We need money to have a house. We need money to get around and to just live our lives. And so we're always aware that the need is there. We're also aware, I think, oftentimes that the money doesn't always seem to be enough. And so we think many times in terms of the finances. How many of us have not had times when we have sat down and wondered if we'd be able to afford something that we are used to having? I wonder if any of us have ever had times when we've sat down and we thought, if I only had a little more, then I could do this. And it might be something good. It might be regarding a gift or helping a friend or helping a family member. And you said, I'd love to do it, but I just don't have the money. And so money's never very far from our thoughts. And I want you to understand something about money. The Bible does not tell us that money is an evil thing. The Bible tells us that the love of money is the root of all evil. But money itself is simply a tool. It can be sanctified or it can be profaned. And the key to the Christian life in our dealing with money is to make sure that we look at it through the lens of the Bible. And so we have been studying here in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and chapter 9 principles or thoughts with regard to Christian giving. The immediate situation in this text is that there were those in Jerusalem who were suffering, starving, and hungry because of persecution combined with famine in the land of Jerusalem. And so Paul and others that were traveling around had the idea put on their heart by God that they could get churches of believers from other cities where there was no famine, where there perhaps was little persecution, to be able to contribute and to send a gift to those who were suffering in Jerusalem. So Paul was busily engaged in this endeavor. You can read about it in 1st and 2nd Corinthians, but also in other books as well. And so he was busy about this endeavor. And he's challenging the people in Corinth at the church here again with their opportunity to give. And so that's the subject that's at hand today. And we want to take that to ourselves, not in that immediate context, but in the context that we also have an opportunity to be involved in the Christian grace of giving. Last week we looked at three principles for Christian giving, and today I want to talk with you about investing into eternity. Let's ask God's blessing as we think about the Word of God this morning. Father, we thank you for the privilege of having your Word before us. It is something perhaps we take too light, that we take too much for granted. And we thank you that you have spoken to your creation and you have written it down in Scripture. You've had it written down by men who are led by your Holy Spirit so that we can have confidence as we open up this book today that we are reading literally the words that you want us to know. What a blessing that is. We know that there are men and women throughout history who have died for this book to make sure that it was given to the next generation. We know that there are people in the world today who know you as their Savior who would love to have a copy of it. And so we're just thankful that we can open it up in our laps today and read it. We thank you for the Holy Spirit that is here as promised to teach us. We ask that you would just help us to stand back and allow Him to do His work and to teach us what He would have us to know. And then, Father, may we submit our hearts to be obedient to the Holy Spirit as He leads each and every one of us. Lord, if there's anything that would prevent the Word from going forth or being heard, just remove that today that your will may be done. We'd ask this now in Jesus' name. Amen. It is probably common for us sometimes to think about money in terms of what it will return. In fact, if you've ever done any investing, you may be familiar with the acronym ROI, or a ROI of investment. And that simply means a return on investment. If someone were to come to you and try to sell you a stock or a mutual fund, one of the things they would try to present to you as a plus for their sale would be the return on investment. And that simply means how much money you will get based on how much money you invest. Generally speaking, a 10 to 12% return on investment per year is considered to be a pretty good investment. And so today I'd like to talk to you in spiritual terms on the return of investment on Christian giving. The return on investment in Christian giving. And so the first thing we want to see in our text here, going along with that theme, is that we have given us, in verse 9, a prospectus of the return on Christian giving. If someone came to you and they said, I can guarantee you a 10% return on your investment, and if you give me $10 and invest it with me, I can return to you $100 in the course of, or excuse me, I can return to you $1 in the course of the year. It's a 10% return of investment. That would be normal. That would be a good return of investment. Now suppose someone came along and said, I can promise you a 100% return on investment. In other words, you invest $10, I'll give you $10 back. Now, it might take you $10 to feed yourself for one day. So the good news of 100% investment is you could take one day's worth of food and turn it into 10 days worth of eating. What a blessing that would be. Imagine if someone came to you and they said, I can give you 1,000% return of investment. For $10, I can give you back $1,000. And so you think that that will feed you for 1,000 days. What a blessing that would be. But I want to present to you something here that's even more spectacular than 1,000% return on investment. The Bible tells us in this verse that there is a prospectus of return in Christian giving. In the verse, Paul quotes a verse from the Old Testament. You see it there, as it is written, quote, He hath dispersed abroad, He hath given to the poor, His righteousness remaineth forever. This is a quote from the Old Testament book of Psalms, Psalms 112. And so let's begin by first of all turning back there to consider Paul's reference point. Psalms 112 is a chapter or a psalm that deals with the character of an upright person. The first thing I want you to know about the return of Christian giving is that Christian giving is the act of an upright person. Now as you're turning there, let me say I qualify this word giving with the adverb or the adjective Christian. Just giving itself is not an upright act. We've already seen from our text last week that God loves a cheerful giver. And I want you to know that if you're giving into the offering plate because you want someone to see you give, or because you want someone to not, or to think, or you don't want someone to think you don't give, if you're doing it grudgingly or you're doing it of necessity, that's not really Christian giving. God loves a Christian giver, but Christian giving, the giving out of a cheerful heart that says, I'm just so thankful that I can give to this event, is something that is done from an upright heart. Look at Psalm 112. You'll see that it's talking about an upright man. Immediately it says, "Praise ye the Lord. Blessed is the man that feareth the Lord, that delighteth greatly in his commandments." In other words, this is a man who is more concerned about what God thinks of him than what people do. He fears the Lord. And he delighteth greatly in his commandments. By the way, there are a lot of people who are Christian, brothers and sisters, who do not like to hear the commandments. They say, "Tell me about grace. Tell me about salvation. Tell me about my security in Christ. Tell me how I'm accepted, beloved, but don't tell me that God is holy and demands righteousness and desires obedience, because I don't want to hear about that." But this upright man fears God and delights greatly in his commandments. Listen to what it says about him in this chapter. "His seed shall be mighty upon the earth. The generation of the upright shall be blessed. Wealth and riches shall be in his house." By the way, there's nothing wrong with an upright man being wealthy. You don't have to be poor to be wealthy. Now, I would say this. An upright man who becomes wealthy probably becomes wealthy more because he is content than because he makes a lot of money. Now, there are some people who make millions and millions of dollars. You know what? They're in debt. You stand back and say, how could that happen? It happens because of discontented hearts. On the other hand, there are some people who might make $50,000 a year who have a tremendous amount of wealth because they've learned to be content with what they have. And so it's nothing wrong with a person being wealthy. He can also be righteous. And it says this, "His righteousness endureth forever." Read on with me, verse 4. "Under the upright there ariseth light in the darkness. He is gracious and full of compassion and righteous. A good man showeth favor and lendeth. He will guide his affairs with discretion. Surely he shall not be moved forever. The righteous shall be in everlasting remembrance. He shall not be afraid of evil tidings. His heart is fixed, trusting in the Lord. His heart is established. He shall not be afraid until he see his desire upon the enemies." Here's our quote, verse 9. "He hath dispersed, he hath given to the poor, his righteousness endureth forever." And there's the end of the quote that Paul used. I'll read the rest of the chapter. "His horn shall be exalted with honor. The wicked shall see it and be grieved, and he shall gnash with his teeth and melt away. The desire of the wicked shall perish." Paul is quoting this text to say that an upright person, a righteous man, is involved in Christian giving. He disperses abroad. He giveth to the poor. I can just see two things immediately there. I see immediately he's not selfish. He's not a hoarder. He doesn't hoard things. Instead, he disperses. By the way, this is very much an agricultural picture. In our day-to-day, when you go out and plant a wheat field, you go out there with a seed drill, and the seed drill lays those wheat kernels right in the ground in a straight line. But back in the days of Jesus, of course, when they would plant their wheat fields, they would have a bag over their shoulder, and they would disperse the seed like this. And that was the common way of sowing seed for many, many thousands of years. And so here it is in this text, dispersing abroad. Instead of hoarding it, he's scattering it. Instead of keeping it for himself, he's giving it out. This is the act of an upright man. He's not selfish. I could say also from that first phrase, he is trusting God. You know why people hoard things sometimes? Because they're afraid they're not going to have it in the future. We've seen this text several times. He trusts God. He believes that God will provide his needs. Sometimes the reason we don't give is because we say, well, if I give this, I won't have such and such. I won't have so God. I will not have my needs met. Listen, God will take care of you. And this man trusts God. And the third thing I see here, I see three, not two. He hath given the poor. He has a compassion. He has a compassion for other people. The poor of the Bible are always people who have need, and not because of what they have done. They have need because of their situations and circumstances. Perhaps they're lame or blind or unemployable, or perhaps something has happened that has taken away all their possessions from them. But this man realizes that by the grace of God, he could be, if it were not for the grace of God, he could be in the same place. And so he gives to the poor. And what does it say here about this man? It says that his righteousness endureth forever. Paul chooses those words to inject into our text in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, and reminds them, it is written, he, the righteous man, hath dispersed abroad, he hath given to the poor, his righteousness remaineth forever. He has invested, and look with me what it says about his return of investment. It is not a hundredfold in, return of investment, not a thousand days worth of food, but it says his righteousness remaineth forever. In other words, what God promises you as a return on your investment is without boundary. It goes into eternity. Look with me, if you will, at Luke chapter 16. And as you're turning there, I'll quote some other words from our Lord Jesus. Luke chapter 16 and in Matthew chapter 6. And verses 19 and 20, the Lord Jesus Christ said, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through or steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. He tells us there that we ought to be most involved, most concerned with what investment we are making into eternity. And my friends, brothers and sisters, we have an opportunity to invest into eternity with the things that God has given us in this life. Look at Luke chapter 16. This is one of the greatest chapters in teaching this, one of the greatest stories. Jesus uses a story here, a parable. And I'll just, we're going to jump into the end of it, but I'll give you a little bit of the background here. You can read it starting in verse 1. But there was a man who was a steward. Now, stewards are household managers. This is a man who's been hired by a wealthy employer to take care of all the matters of his house. And this steward was accused of wasting his master's goods. And he was told he was going to be fired. So he got worried. So what am I going to do? He wasn't able to do manual labor. He didn't want to end up begging. And so he made a decision about how he'd prepare for his future. There were some men that owed his master some money. And so he went to those men and he said, listen, how much do you owe my master? One man said, I owe him 100 measures of oil. And the man said, well, I'll tell you what, sit down, write 50, pay him 50, we'll consider it settled. Now, he had the authority to do this because he was the steward. Another man said, I owe 100 measures of wheat. And he said, write down 60, we'll consider it paid. And in doing so, what this man was doing, he was settling the debts of his master, yes, perhaps at a loss, but at a benefit to those other men who might in the future employ him to be their steward. And so he was thinking about making himself presentable or appealing to these other men. In other words, can I say it this way? He used his current stewardship to invest in his next position. Now Jesus uses that story to teach this beginning in verse 9. I say unto you, make unto yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness. The word mammon is an old English word that simply means stuff. Now it could be money, but it could be houses, cars, shoes, you know, whatever. Your time is even in that category. The stuff of your life. And Jesus says, make to yourselves friends of the stuff of unrighteousness, that when ye fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitation. Now, what does he mean by that? When you fail means when you die, they, the friends you've made with the mammon of unrighteousness, may receive you into everlasting habitations. In other words, what it means is you use your stuff to invest in people, and if they trust Christ as their Savior, and putting the evangelical emphasis into this, they trust Christ as their Savior, you'll someday see them in eternity in heaven. They will receive you. They will be the return on the investment of your mammon here on this earth. Read on with me in verse 10. It says, he that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much, and he that is unjust in the least is unjust also in much. If therefore ye have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, the stuff of your life, who will commit to your trust the true riches? And if ye have not been faithful in that which is another man's, who shall give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon. Now you're here today because you profess to be a believer in Jesus Christ. You profess to be a servant of the Most High God. And we hear here a very strong statement. You cannot serve God and stuff. So the question before each one of us is this. We have stuff. And we have our God. Do we use our stuff to serve our God? Or do we use our God to serve our stuff? Which is it? Well, Jesus, of course, is encouraging them to use their stuff to invest into eternity. And my friends, look at what it says in verse 10 or verse 9. When you fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitations. The return on the investment of the person who has lived for God and for eternity is without end. I can't express it in terms of percentages. 10, 100, 1,000. 1,000,000. It's eternal. And look what it says when Paul quotes this. Look back at our text, 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 9. He dispersed abroad, he hath given the poor, and linked with that is this point, his righteousness remaineth forever. I want to tell you that every single thing of eternal and spiritual value that you have invested your physical goods into, someday when you stand before Jesus, you will be thankful. There will be no regret of the person who is engaged in the Christian act of giving, the Christian grace of giving. Listen, I'm not here talking about giving today because I want to part you from your hard-earned money. Paul does not write this here because he wants believers to be parted from their hard-earned money. God doesn't tell us this because he needs your money. I preach this, Paul wrote this, and God has given us this principle because he knows that this lays up for you treasures that are eternal. This is an opportunity for you to invest into eternity. The Christian grace of giving is the greatest return on any of our investment. Now, if someone came to you and they were selling you a stock or a bond or a mutual fund and they told you what the return on investment would be, particularly if they made an outrageous statement, if they said this investment will give you 100% return on investment in a year, you would not just simply take them at their word. You have enough common sense, you have enough discernment, you've learned to let the buyer beware enough that when you heard that, you'd say, well, how are you going to get me 100% return on investment? You would want to know the process by which the return is to be given. In other words, what is it that makes the prospectus possible? Well, in the Word of God, God gives us the process for the return that we speak of here in Christian giving. Look what it says in verse 10. Now he that ministereth seed to the sower, both minister bread to your food, and multiply your seed sown, increase the fruits of your righteousness. Now this is almost exactly the same thing we talked about last week when we talked about the natural principle for giving. Remember I had the old dried up corn cob here that had all the seed corn on it? And I pointed out to you that one of those seeds will produce 284 kernels on a cob. Two or three ears on a stalk of corn. God has in the principle of nature has proved to us that he does give bountifully. Not only does he give you back the seed you sowed, but look what else he does. Verse 10, he gives you seed, and then he gives you in that seed, he gives you bread for your food. Both minister bread for your food, and beyond that, he will multiply your seed sown. In other words, he'll give you more seed beyond your eating to sow again. So you start out with one kernel, you have enough to eat, and you have some to sow. And then as you sow that, you get more ears of corn, more kernels to sow, and in doing so, he increases the fruits of your righteousness. This is how God does the process. It is taking the seed that God gives to begin with, and then that seed providing what you need in your life. And of course, we understand the principle of contentment we talked about last week. Providing what you need in your life and giving you extra to sow again. And then taking what is sown again and using it to increase again and again and again. This is how God gives. And in doing so, we have this privilege of increasing the fruits of righteousness. So we're talking about a physical seed here. We can liken it to $10, a dollar bill, whatever else. God gives you the seed. Some of that, as we invest it, God gives it back to us and we have enough to eat. Some of it gives back to us, we've got extra. And if we take that extra and we invest it, we get some more back and we have more extra. Or we take some of it and we invest it, as we're talking today, in the Christian giving, then we get not only the return of the seed, but we also get treasure laid up in heaven. In other words, fruits of righteousness. That's just amazing. It's amazing to me that I can take a U.S. dollar bill that's in my pocket and I can turn that into something that is eternal and spiritual by giving it. In the Christian grace of giving. It's just amazing to me. It's just amazing to me that I can lay up something in heaven that is eternal with something that's very physical here on this earth. By the way, if you want to think about it a little bit, that dollar in your pocket, you know what it represents? It really represents your life. You worked for it. You gave some time and some energy to get that dollar. Maybe somebody gave it to you, but still it represents your life. Your life was sold for the dollar bill. In other words, you took something that was intangible, unphysical, sold it for a dollar bill. Now the beautiful thing is you can take that dollar bill and you can sell it back into something that's spiritual and eternal. It's a wonderful principle in Scripture. And God does this. He gives the food to eat, the seed to plant, and increases righteous fruits. And look how this happens. Verse 11, being enriched in everything to all bountifulness, which causes through us thanksgiving to God. Here's how it turns into spiritual fruits of righteousness. It, first of all, the increase of the fruits of your righteousness generates thanksgiving. It causes through us thanksgiving to God. You say, what are you talking about? Well, verse 12, for the administration of this service not only supplieth the want of the saints, but is abundant also by many thanksgivings unto God, while by the experience of the ministration, they glorify God for your professed subjection to the gospel. So this money was given in the pot, was put in the purse, it was taken by Paul over to Jerusalem, and in Jerusalem it was used to purchase the food that the saints gave and had to eat, and they sat down there at the table, and they had the food before them, and what did they know? They knew God had provided. And they bowed their heads, and they thanked God, because he had miraculously, in their want and their need and their unemployment, he had provided for them food to eat. Thanksgiving went up to God because of the money that had been given in Corinth, or was being given in Corinth. And don't you know that God delights in thanks? It says God inhabits the praise of his people in the book of Psalms. It says that we are to come into his courts with thanksgiving. And these believers could come from their dinner table to the court of God saying, thank you, Lord, because you have provided for our need in this hour. Thanksgiving was given to God. And I want you to know, God knows the source of that food. He knows where the thanksgiving comes from. And that is accounted to those men as fruits, these people in Corinth as fruits of righteousness, excuse me. Mammon of unrighteousness creates fruits of righteousness because it generates thanksgiving. It causes them to thank God. Look at what they thank God for. They thank God, first of all, because they have their want supplied. That's the obvious thing. There was a genuine substance of ministry. That's what it literally means in verse 12 when it says the administration of this service. It means literally that there was a genuine supply of ministry. In other words, this was not just a ministry of words. You know, James talks about the rich man that says, you know, go be warmed and filled, but doesn't give them anything to warm and fill their bodies. And James uses that to talk about faith that without works is dead. You remember that? Well, a lot of people are like that. So they like to pat people on the back and say, well, God bless you. May God take care of you. But then they never contribute to that. It's ministry without actual substance. But here we have the administration of this service. There's literally a substance to this ministry. In other words, because of their gift, the bodies, the physical bodies of these believers in Jerusalem are affected. And so they thank God for food to eat. But since they're believers, there's more affected than just their body. Read on with me. The administration of the servant not only supplieth the want of the saints, but is abundant also by many thanksgivings unto God, while by the experiment of this ministration, they glorify God for their professed subjection. Now, the experiment of the administration is similar to the substance of ministry, but in this case, it is the reality of the fact that they have submitted themselves to their confession. Looking there a little farther into that, they said, by the experiment of this ministration, as they're eating this food, they glorify God for your professed subjection under the gospel of Jesus Christ. A lot of people profess salvation. Oh, I'm trusting Jesus as my Savior. I am trusting Christ with my eternity. I believe He will save me and I will be with Him forever in heaven. They're professing faith in Jesus Christ. But then there are others who not only profess their faith in Christ, but they subject their life to that faith. And so that's what it's talking about. It says their professed subjection. You have a confession of faith in Christ, but now that confession is being borne out by works, by activity, that shows this is more than just words, more than just thinking, but literally your heart has changed. And so these believers in Corinth, not only were they thanking God that they had food on the table, they were also thanking God that there are blood brothers and sisters in Corinth who are living out the truth of confession, the faith in Jesus Christ. For your professed subjection to the gospel of Christ, not only are their bodies affected, but their spirits are affected. Their spirits are stirred. Because they see that these believers in Corinth are submitting their lives to the gospel they profess. I want you to know that as a believer in Christ Jesus, my heart, my spirit is always stirred, it's always thrilled when I see people who profess their faith in Christ, but then they prove it by submitting their lives to it. They change the way they live because of the faith that they have in Jesus. And that's what these believers were stirred by. That's what caused them to thank God. Thank God because there are some people in Corinth who are really getting a hold of Christian living. And they're giving to this need. But not only that, it says this, and for your liberal distribution unto them. This is your generous, the word for distribution is a word for fellowship. Your generous, your liberal distribution there. In other words, they had never met these believers in Corinth. The believers in Corinth had never met them. Perhaps they never would. But they sensed there the bond they had in Christ because of this gift. I've had this experience many times when I watch some of our missionaries come through, and they project pictures up on our wall here on their projector. They project pictures of people they're working with in different parts of the world, you know, the Philippines or Uganda or Russia or somewhere like this. Missionaries will come through and they'll put up a picture of a person on the wall, and they'll tell me about this person is a believer in Jesus, he's at work in the church or whatever, and I may never meet that person in my life. They may never meet me in life, but I can look at that person, hear about their testimony in Christ and living it out, and I feel that bond. I say, that's my brother. That's my sister in Christ Jesus. That's the way these guys felt. They felt the communication, the fellowship of the bond of Christ Jesus because this gift had been given. And so their hearts were affected. In fact, it goes on to say this a little later. We'll look at it in verse 14, which long after you. They had never even met them, but they longed after them. We'll talk about that in just a second. And so it caused thanksgiving to God. And then it caused them to pray for these brothers in Corinth, brothers and sisters in Corinth. Verse 14, it says, and by their prayer for you, which long after you for the exceeding grace of God in you. They prayed for these Corinthian brothers and sisters because their heart was reaching out with longing and because they sensed the shared grace that they all had in Jesus Christ. And so prayer comes up to God, thanksgiving comes up to God, Thanksgiving from bodies, thanksgiving from hearts, and thanksgiving from spirits comes up to God. And every one of those thanksgivings is because of the believers that had invested into eternity. And that's eternal, brother. That's a return on investment that we cannot even fathom. It happens today as well. You guys give. You practice the Christian grace of giving. The offering plate comes around. You put some money in there. You don't know what happens to that money afterwards. Some of it goes to the operation of this church. And perhaps for the ministry of this church, a believer comes into our worship service and they are encouraged in their walk with Christ. And they're able to get up maybe out of a dark time in their life and they're able to go on faithfully serving the Lord. And in the course of their life, from that moment, they may touch their family members, their friends. They may win people to Christ. They may be encouraging another believer along the way. You don't know where the money you gave because of the ministry of this local church might make a difference. Maybe Neighborhood Bible Time rolls around and some of that money you gave is used to help provide that program, and we bring in as many kids and teenagers as we can get together, and we bring them in here and we preach the gospel to them. We have teenagers and children accept Jesus Christ as their Savior every year. Those are souls that are saved from hell to be in heaven with Jesus forever. You don't know what's going to happen with that money. Some of the money you give, we send out to the mission field. And in the Philippines, we just read from one of our missionaries, they had 14 people baptized last week who had trusted Jesus Christ as their Savior. And maybe in the Philippines, there's a person who has, their life has been changed for eternity. And even this morning, they may be bowing their heads and saying, thank God for the brothers and sisters in America who gave money so we could have a Baptist church here in our city and preach the gospel to our people. You don't know how the money that you give will be used, but I want you to know this. God has said that the upright person who disperses abroad his righteousness remaineth forever. Eternal rewards laid up in heaven. Unrighteous mammon stuff turned into fruits of righteousness in eternity. You see, I don't want your money, but I want you to have an opportunity for eternal rewards with the things that God has given you. I want you to have an opportunity to stand before Jesus someday and see, as the fire is applied to your life, see emerging from that flame gold and silver and precious stones to the glory of God and to your eternal gratefulness. God has given us a tremendous opportunity. I want to say this. Also, it's not in our text, but I have to say this. This is only true of Christian giving. There are opportunities for you to give that are not what I would call Christian giving, and I'm not at all discouraging you from taking advantage of those things. But let me say this. This principle we're talking about here today does not necessarily apply to money you might give to the Boy Scouts, to United Way, to charity, because it is not given in the name of Christ. It is not received in the name of Christ. And so those that receive it are not inclined to take from that thanksgiving back to God and thank God for you and your professed subjection to the gospel. You understand that? There's nothing wrong with giving outside of Christian giving. I'm not discouraging that. If you feel led to do that, fine. But let me say this. The promise here of eternal rewards of investment on your investment, a return on your investment, is based upon giving in the name of Christ for the work of Christ. And so the people that receive it will understand that this is God who is giving this to my behalf. Does that make sense to you? It's Christian giving. And I'm here to encourage you to get involved in the investment in the grace of Christian giving. Now let me say this in conclusion. This is the third point, and it doesn't go along homiletically with either of the other two. But point number three is this. We cannot miss the indescribable opportunity that is before us. The indescribable opportunity of Christian giving. He finishes the chapter by saying this, almost an ejaculation of thanksgiving, explosion of praise. Thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. The word unspeakable means indescribable. There is something in this opportunity that just causes us to explode with response and thanksgiving, an indescribable, unspeakable gift of giving. The beauty of this giving is before us. The beauty of this giving is right here before us. There's something I want to show you in here that just jumped out to me in my study here. The opportunity to give is like a beautiful concert. There are some interesting words in here. In verse 10, there's the word ministereth. Just show you this. Now he that ministereth seed to the sower, and then both minister, there's the word again, minister bread for your food. The Greek word here for minister is korrigeo. And you might almost understand what I'm going to say here because you can almost hear it in there. You know what a choreography is? It's when someone organizes a group of people. And korrigeo is a word that means to lead a choir or band. The root of the word is literally chorus, chorus. And it means to bring a chorus together. Korrigeo. And the first word, ministereth, is epikorrigeo, a same word, only with an intensive prefix to lead the choir together much or up. And so so that's what it says here. God is can I just use the basic meaning there? He that leads the chorus will lead the chorus of bread for your food. And so this is the picture of God as the conductor of a choir or a symphony. Or how many of you guys have been to symphonic concerts? I love concerts. Now, I'm not talking about what normally are called concerts today, which is usually just a lot of thumping music and people screaming and wailing. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about when beautiful music is put together. And if you go to a concert like that, symphonic concert, get there. I like to get there early enough to sit and watch the symphony start to warm up, and they start getting their instruments in tune. The violinists, you know, they're up there and they're scraping and plucking, and you have all these different sounds going on. Sometimes it can almost be a discordant as they're trying to get all their tunes together and stuff. And it can be kind of a unusual sound. You hear all these different things playing different notes, and you know, trying to get it all together. But then when it begins, it gets quiet. And then the conductor comes out, and he stands on his stand, he taps his stand, you know, whatever else, he lifts his baton. And then when they begin, they all begin together. And you've got the violins over here and the strings, and you've got the brass and the woodwinds, and you've got the percussion, and all of it playing the same music, coming together. And in melody and harmony and rhythm, all working beautifully and twined together, you end up with a lot of different sounds, but put together in such a way that it literally has the power to move you emotionally. At one moment, it's lifting you out of your seat with excitement, and another moment, it's got you quieted down and you're thinking, and then there's the moments when you're carrying along with joy and then sadness, and it all just kind of flows in together. And in a beautiful concert like that, it all comes together. And why is that? Well, there's all the different musicians, but there's the conductor who's leading the chorus. And who is that? That's God at work. Now, if we apply this in our situation, there's another word I want to show you here. If we apply it to the situation here, think about this word too in verse 12. In verse 12, we see another word. It says, for the administration of this service, not only supplieth the want of the saints. Now, this is what made me think about that. We'd already seen two musical terms, korrigeo and epikorrigeo. But in verse 12, we come across another musical term, which makes me think that Paul's trying to point us to think in this direction. In the word service, there's another Greek word here. It's liturgia. And the liturgia is a gift that is given to provide for the concert. In other words, we could have a symphony get together. We could have all the musicians get together, and we could even have the conductor there, but we could not put on a concert unless there was someone there to sponsor it, you know, to provide a place, a building, and provide for, you know, for the musicians to be paid for the practice time. And so the liturgia refers to a common Greek practice in those days that the wealthy people of the city would donate or sponsor the local choruses. They would pay for their ability to practice and their ability to perform. And so you'd have these public concerts and people would be able to come and enjoy the music. What they did not know was that there were people who were wealthy who were underwriting the expenses. Jay probably knows you've got to have people to provide the money. Well, in this situation, that was what the people who were giving were doing. They were the donors. They were the sponsors. God was the conductor. And all the people in Jerusalem who are lifting up their thanksgiving were the musicians. And so we have this concert where God is leading and God has gotten some sponsors in Corinth to give so that these musicians in Jerusalem, as they receive the gift, will lift up their prayers and thanksgiving. And all this is rising up like a concert of beautiful music into the ears of God Himself. You see, passing the offering plate, putting a little money in it, giving to God's work, it is nothing less than a part of our worship of God. It's as beautiful as music. And as God takes that money and He uses it in children's hearts and adults' hearts, here in Pocatello and around the world, as the different people receiving it respond with thanksgiving, like the individual musicians, there arises a beautiful chorus that is a chorus, a song of worship. And you and I have a part in that as we give. And so it goes everywhere. It goes where God wants it to go, I should say. And then I would have to say this in conclusion. All this, of course, can only be true because of Jesus. A lot of people, when they read verse 15, that's what they think that they see that to mean. God's unspeakable gift, indescribable gift, is Jesus Christ Himself. Now, I don't know if that's exactly what Paul is saying here, if he's referring, I think he's referring to this opportunity to give is an indescribable gift. But we do have to say, stand back and say that none of this would be possible if God had not, first of all, given His Son to us. What can I give in return? What could ever pay back the gift of Christ's death for my sins? What could ever pay back God's holy shed blood on my account? What would ever be worthy enough to earn my eternal salvation? Nothing can. But we look at it this way. We say, now that we have this gift of eternal life, what would I hold back and not give for my God? He is the giver. He is the one who gives and gives and gives again. And my friends, I assure you, the Bible teaches us that there is no greater return on investment than to take our unrighteous mammon and put it into God's work, the Christian grace of giving.
Thank you for studying God's Word with us on Walk in the Spirit. To hear more of this or other portions of Scripture, please visit www.PocatelloBaptistChurch.com or you can write us at 190 West Chapel Road, Pocatello, Idaho, 83201. If you live in or are visiting Southeast Idaho, we would like you to join us here at Pocatello Baptist Church for any of our services. Our service times begin with Sunday school at 9 a.m., Sunday worship at 10 a.m., and Sunday evening study at 5 p.m. We have a midweek study and prayer service for both adults and youth on Wednesdays at 7 p.m. Child care is available for all our services. For more information or directions, please call us at 208-237-4915. Until next time, God bless you as you walk in the Spirit.